In our ongoing study of the mission of the church in the New Testament, we've been looking at what the Bible says about methods. You know, we're kind of at the end of this series. If you're new here, we've been going through a topical series, a little bit different for us, but we do this from time to time. We're trying to find out what God wants us to do as a church. And we started out and learned what the church is and what we're supposed to do as a church, what our duty is. And now we've turned our attention at the end of this study to methods. What methods does God want us to use? And we saw that the methods for deepening our love for Christ, increasing our holiness, increasing our purity and righteousness, the method that will bring that about is applying the Word of God to the hearts of men and women and dealing with sin the way that Jesus taught us to deal with sin in the Matthew 18 process. So that's the method for deepening our delight. And last week, we started looking at what Scripture says about the method for spreading delight in Christ, winning the lost. And this is something that, an area where there's a lot of confusion and a lot of misunderstanding, I believe. And so we're taking a little extra time on this. What methods does God want us to use for fulfilling the Great Commission, the spreading part of our mission? I told you last week, I think if we study all that the Scriptures say about this, we can put them all the principles under five basic headings. The first one is very simple. Be the church. Just function as a church. That will win the lost. If we do that, if we carry out all the various functions of a church, grow to maturity as a church, build one another up, come together, worship, pray for one another, all those kinds of things that a church does, that will result in conversions, people coming to Christ. The more we progress in righteousness, the more we can function as salt and light in this world. And on this topic of salt and light, I want to add something that I didn't get to last time. I neglected to mention, but it's worth mentioning. Our function as salt and light revolves around the gospel, but it even goes beyond the preaching of the gospel. We should have an influence on the culture that makes society as a whole more God-fearing. When this country was founded, some people say, well, it was a Christian nation. Others debate that. But there's no debate about whether it was a more God-fearing culture than today, where we're basically a secular culture. And there's a benefit to that, to a God-fearing culture. When you look at where Christianity has impacted a culture, you find much less tyranny in the government, less violence, more value of things like humility and kindness and generosity and better treatment of women and more justice in the law courts and greater freedom and all that. And Scripture is clear that God is more pleased with a culture like that than with a culture that descends into the depths of depravity. God deals more harshly with those kind of cultures that are just blatantly evil. And so this is where natural revelation comes in. Natural revelation, we found last week, adds nothing to the Scriptures. Nothing. There's nothing in natural revelation that is not also in the Bible. But natural revelation does play an important role in the culture. When a culture is more responsive to natural law, just the things that are obviously evil and good, then that creates an environment that is more conducive to evangelism. It's more fertile ground. People can't be saved through natural revelation, but it does create a more fertile ground for the gospel. When a culture descends into the depths of depravity, the work of missions becomes so difficult in that culture because every single part of the gospel message is so utterly foreign to them. Every little piece of it is almost incomprehensible, and it's so hard to communicate it. But when a culture acknowledges the obvious truths of natural law, then the gospel is more easily understood. And it's interesting to watch how that plays out in the book of Acts. Again, we didn't have time for this last time, but if you study Acts, God uses persecution, but he also uses times of peace. He uses persecution at the beginning of Acts, after the stoning of Stephen, to get the people out of Jerusalem and spread this thing all over the world, right? But then, once they were spread, he used a time of peace, Acts 9:31, when the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, and it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And that's not the only place in Acts where there's a connection between getting along with the culture and living in peace with them and growing in numbers. So it's worth our time as a church to engage in debate with the world about things like abortion, homosexuality, injustice. There's a value to that. And when we do it, we should use both scriptures and natural law. And we shouldn't be afraid to use the scriptures. Some people, they don't want to do that. They say, well, they're in the world. They're not going to listen to the scriptures. And that's not true. We should always use the scriptures. But there's also a value to using natural law. Is that the primary focus of the church, using natural law, debating about things based on reason? No. Our primary focus must remain the gospel. And that brings us to the second heading that we looked at last time, which is preach the gospel. So the principle number one for winning the lost function is the church. Principle number two for winning the lost, preach the gospel, preach the word. Romans 10:14. How can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So preach the gospel. Give them the gospel. You say, well, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? That's a pretty good question to ask, right, if we needed to preach it. And I think we need to talk about it, because one of the recent fads in evangelical circles has been to restrict the gospel down to something very limited. Only information about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Just that. Don't mix anything else in there. And people who teach that, they'll say, you know, be careful not to give lost people anything else from Scripture. Just basic information about Jesus. Whatever you do, don't let them know about Jesus' commands. Because that's law. And law is different from gospel. We can't confuse the two. And so just give them the basic facts. And they'll usually defend this view, these people, by pointing to the first paragraph of 1 Corinthians 15, which says, this is the gospel, and then it mentions the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so they take that one passage that mentions the gospel and turn that into a comprehensive definition of the gospel. This is a common error that people make, where they'll take one passage that mentions a certain word and turn that into a definition. That's just lazy biblical theology. We need to look at what the whole Bible says. And if you look at all the places where the word gospel is mentioned in the New Testament, and focus on the ones that describe what it is, here's what you get. Here's a summary. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom which Jesus preached. It is a message of grace that says this. In order to avoid coming judgment, all men must worship, fear, and honor the true God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin and rose again according to the scriptures, guaranteeing the resurrection of believers. Believing this gospel involves repenting, taking a posture of obedience, and bowing to Christ as Lord, resulting in justification and a pattern of living by faith. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And I think you'd be pretty hard-pressed to find anything in the whole New Testament, any passage in the entire New Testament, that isn't an explanation of one of those points. Right? Which means the whole New Testament is the gospel. The entire New Testament. Scripture says Jesus went around preaching the gospel. That's the summary of Jesus' ministry over and over. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went around, he preached the gospel, preached the gospel. And every time we see one of the sermons that he preached, what is it? It's jammed full of commands. Right? Paul's message was the gospel. He preached the gospel. And whenever we read something that Paul wrote, what is it? It's jammed full of commands. There are some imperatives connected with the gospel. It's not just information about what happened to Jesus. In fact, the gospel itself is a command. That's why people are punished for disobeying it. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The entire New Testament is the gospel. And that's great news, because that means we don't have to worry about giving people the wrong portion of the Bible. Right? Anything you want is fair game. Anything in there. There are some people who say, well, there's one gospel for the Jews, and you got a different gospel for the Gentiles, and don't give people the Beatitudes, because that's a different dispensation, and Jesus preached a different thing than Paul preached, and you come away thinking, man, I gotta be really careful what I give people. I don't want to give them the wrong stuff. The great news is there's only one gospel, one true gospel, and Paul and Jesus preached the exact same message. And everything in the Bible is either the gospel or points to the gospel. Everything. So you don't have to worry. You can give them anything. It's all God's word. And it'll all have powerful effect on their soul. Have you ever noticed how there's no guessing, predicting what passage the Holy Spirit will use to bring a person to faith? I mean, you never know what he's going to do. He doesn't just use John 3:16, right? My sister got saved listening to a Sunday school class on the parable of the talents. Got to the part where it said he's not a hard master, and that just pierced her heart, and she got saved. R.C. Sproul got saved from Ecclesiastes 11:3, which says, whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Somehow I got saved from reading that. Every passage in the Bible is either the gospel or points to the gospel. And when the Father's drawing a person to himself, what happens? Here's the way it works. When God starts drawing up, remember Jesus said, no one can come unless the Father draws him. When the Father starts drawing a person, the way he does it is he puts an appetite in their heart for the Word of God, and they'll come and they'll soak it in like a sponge. You just give them anything, anything in the Bible, and they'll soak it in, and they'll keep coming back for more and more and more until finally they've heard enough to understand the gospel well enough to be saved. That's how it works. If you find that, man, all of a sudden, if you're an unbeliever and you find all of a sudden, I just feel compelled to know this stuff, I just have an appetite for it. That's the Father drawing you. That's the way that works. And it can be a long process. Sometimes it takes weeks, months, years. And you hear everything about the cross and the resurrection. You come on Easter and you hear all that message, but it just doesn't sink in. It doesn't click. And for some people, it won't click until one day they read James 4 about not being a friend of the world, and if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And all of a sudden, that makes it click for them. For other people, maybe it doesn't click until they hear Jesus' view about money, and then that makes them understand. Or someone else, they need to hear a sermon on Judgment Day. Or for someone else, maybe it doesn't click until they hear a sermon on Christian marriage, or humility, or forgiving others, or courage, or wisdom, or a soft answer turns away wrath, or whatever. And they see that virtue as, for the first time, their eyes are open and they can see it's beautiful. I want a life like that. That's Christ's way, and I want to go that way. That's why at Agape, our main focus when it comes to winning the lost is not on special events. That's not our main focus. We do events, but that's not our main focus. You know, things like VBS or outreach concerts or Thornton Fest, all those things have their place. And they have a purpose, but we're careful here about how much time and energy and resources we pour into those kinds of things, because we believe that the absolute best recipe for winning people's hearts to the Lord is exactly what we're doing right here, right now. You can't improve on this. When it comes to what will win the hearts of the drawn, come together as a church, pray together, worship the Lord with purity, and listen to the preaching of God's Word, and encourage one another and build one another. This is the best thing we can give to the world, to the people who are being drawn. Yeah, amen. So we give people the Word. We can't improve on that. And anything in the Word will do. Anything. You just give them any part. You just keep giving them the Word. You know, when my kids were little, I didn't do any studies or gain any expertise on or run blood tests to figure out exactly which nutrients they needed and which vitamins and minerals and everything and they're lacking and which quantities they. We didn't do that. You know what we did? Here was our parenting. We put a bunch of food on the table every night and they ate it. And since they were toddlers, all of them have quadrupled in size since they were toddlers. Incredible growth. I mean, incredible growth. It's just easy. You just put the food in them and God does the rest. And it's the same way with spiritual food. You just give people the Word of God. Just keep giving people the Word of God and it does its work. Now, is there something to be said for a little skill and wisdom in giving them the particular things that they need, just the right truths in the right way that they need for their life? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. We should strive for that. But don't forget that all Scripture is useful for rebuking and teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. All of it. That's why Paul was careful to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And he said in Acts 20, that's why I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because I gave them the whole counsel of God, which implies that if he would have only given them part of it, then he might have been guilty of their blood when they rejected it. And so we just focus on week by week ministry. We just give the word. That's what'll do it. So method number one, be the church. Just be the church. Method number two for winning the lost, preach the word. Method number three that we found for winning the lost is call disciples. And that's where we left off last time. We just introduced it last time. Call people to discipleship. We got to let them know what we're calling them to. When you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, don't ever give them the impression that becoming a Christian is just like signing up for something or identifying yourself with a cause, you know, like becoming a political party or something like that. Let them know it's more like getting married. It's a commitment. It's a whole life exclusive commitment. Now, along that line, I want to clear something up that some misunderstanding that might exist from last time. I was talking about that last time, and some people after the sermon kind of got the sense that, man, when I heard the gospel, I didn't hear any big, huge, long, lengthy explanation of all the commitment of discipleship and what all that means. And my point last week was not that the presentation of the gospel necessarily has to be some long, complex, complicated, belabored speech and lecture. All I was trying to say is that we need to let people know how much Jesus demands, that we're calling them to discipleship. Before they make a commitment, they need to be able to count the cost. And that doesn't have to be a huge, long lecture. It doesn't have to be complicated. In fact, here, let me show you. I'll just time myself here, see how long this takes. So, Jesus said that becoming a Christian is like finding a treasure in a field and seeing that treasure and saying, wow, that's valuable. That's more valuable to me than anything else in the world. My whole life, all my health, my family, my kids, my wife, all of it, even my own life. If I had to choose between that treasure and any of this stuff, I would choose that treasure. That's how valuable it is to me. I want to go that way. Lord Jesus, I trust you. I can see that you're good. I trust you so much that I'm going to follow your way. If my inclinations and my instincts say this is the way for happiness, but you say it's that way, I want to go your way, not my own way. That's what I want. And so I'm committed to do that no matter what the cost. Okay. 46 seconds it took me to say that. That's not that hard. It doesn't have to be a huge, long speech. It doesn't have to be complicated. It just has to let them know how to count the cost. You're calling them to discipleship. And the key to doing that is to point them to the right treasure. Don't point them to the wrong treasure. If a Christian is someone who sees Jesus as a greater treasure than anything in this world, then in order to bring someone to faith in Christ, what do we have to do? We have to showcase the goodness, the beauty, the glory of Christ. Talk a lot about God. Talk a lot about what he's like. Talk about Christ. You're calling someone. How can you call someone to give themselves to someone they don't know very much about? Showcase the glory of Christ. Show his worth and downplay the relative value and worth of this world's treasures. Obviously, if we want them to prefer one over the other, that's what we want to do. Play this one up, downplay the other one. And that's why the prosperity message is so incredibly damaging. The preachers like Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen who come along and say, Jesus wants you rich. Jesus wants you healthy. Jesus wants you comfortable. Jesus wants you to have everybody's respect and have an easy life. You can use Jesus to get earthly treasure. That's their message. And that's not only a false gospel, but what it does is it puts people in the absolute opposite frame of mind that they need to be in order to receive the true gospel. Because it focuses their attention on earthly treasures. It shows them the world. The more enamored you become with the treasures of this world, the harder it is for you to ever be able to see Christ as a greater treasure. Because here's a very important principle for anything in the Christian life. Your heart will tend to latch on to whatever you gaze at. Whatever you put your attention on, when you gaze at the beauty of a thing, your heart will latch onto that thing. And so the last thing an unbeliever needs is for a preacher to come along and spend an hour pointing to the glittering, sparkling beauty of this world's treasures. Ooh, look at money. Look at nice cars. Look at nice clothes. You can get Jesus will help you get this stuff. Focus on the world's treasures. And we gaze at that for an hour, and then all of a sudden they're supposed to, at the end, be able to prefer Christ above all that? It's going in the opposite direction that we need to go. Another very popular technique for winning the lost takes a similar approach, but it's much, much more subtle. Most of us, we would never fall for that health, wealth, prosperity gospel heresy. But there's an approach to evangelism that does something similar, and I'll call it the philanthropy approach to reaching the lost. And that's the idea behind that is very simple. It's this philosophy. First you meet their physical needs, then you win the right to speak to their spiritual needs. Have you heard that? You've been close to that? Give them food. Give them clothing. Give them housing. Dig a well for their village. Help them out of a jam. Do something nice for them in order to build a bridge to win their favor. And then maybe they'll come to church and they'll listen to the gospel and be saved. And when we present the gospel to them, because of the friendship that you've established, they're going to be more open to receive it and people will come to Christ. Have you heard that? That is a method. That's a ministry model for many, many, many churches. Very popular. Offer humanitarian aid. Meet their physical needs. That'll soften their hearts and make them willing to come to church and come to Jesus. Sounds like a plan, right? I mean, what's wrong with that? Just do whatever it takes to get them to come. I mean, what does it matter why they come? Just so that they... That's what Rick Warren says in Purpose Driven Church. He says, it doesn't matter why people initially come to Jesus. What matters is that they come. Right? I mean, who cares why they come? If they're not interested in Scripture, give them what they are interested in, so they'll come. I heard of a church the other day that they raffled off a free car on Easter to get people to come to their Easter service. And there's a church down south that did that with guns. They had a gun giveaway, and they had 61 decisions for Christ. Giving away guns. Just appeal to whatever you have to appeal to get them to come, because it doesn't matter why they come, right? What would Jesus say about that approach? You're looking at John 6. If you're not there, go ahead and open there. Let's go back there because Jesus speaks to this very issue. And this is important because whenever people want to defend this approach, they always point to Jesus. Every time someone wants to defend this philanthropy approach, meet their physical needs first and then their spiritual needs, they always say, isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, he went around meeting physical needs first, fed people, healed people. Then he earned the right to share the gospel with them. And that was Jesus' method. And we need to follow that example. Well, let's examine that. Let's see if that's really true. This chapter, John 6, records the greatest feeding miracle Jesus ever did, the feeding of the 5,000 men, probably upwards of 20,000 people with the wives and children. And it was an amazing miracle. The Gospels make more of that miracle than any other one. It's in all four Gospels. It's referred to over and over, more than any other miracle. Huge miracle. Jesus provided an all-you-can-eat meal for this huge crowd of people out of just one little lunch. And that happens at the beginning of John 6. Then in verse 22, John skips ahead to the following day. Okay, so we're at the next day after the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd realizes Jesus is gone. And so they walk around the lake to get back. Jesus walked on the lake to get to the other side. They realize that now he's gone the next morning. So they walk around and they find him again. They're going out of their way to find Jesus. So far, so good, right? They're coming to Jesus. These people got a meal, and so now they're coming to Jesus. That's the whole point of that method, right? You give them food, they come to Jesus. But look what Jesus does in verse 26. He rebukes them. He says, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. That's a rebuke. If it doesn't matter why people come to Jesus, just that they come, then why would Jesus rebuke these people for coming to him? Evidently, it matters why. Jesus rebuked this crowd for coming to him because they got food. That's not acceptable. That's not an acceptable reason to come to Jesus. Because you got food. Which because this flies in the face. People that take this philanthropy approach to evangelism, they think, man, this is a great reason for people to come to Jesus, because we gave them some free food. But it's not. Why? Because people who come to Jesus for that reason, because they got some handouts, will tend to be unreceptive to the gospel when they finally hear it. They're coming to get food. They're coming to get the thing that they treasure. Food or a car or guns or whatever it is you're giving away. That's what's winning them. And Jesus tells them, when Jesus tells this crowd, look, what you need is not physical food. Don't work for physical food. Get the spiritual food, which is me. When he tells them that, they get mad. And they grumble. And they complain. That's like feeding the bears up in Estes. And then you stop feeding them and then they get mad. And the more Jesus talks to them, the more disgruntled they become. You just read through the chapter. They get madder and madder. And he keeps preaching more and more. And they get more and more upset. And at the end, verse 66 says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They said, we're done with this. When you use this method to attract people, it puts them in the wrong frame. It does the same thing as the prosperity message. It puts them in the wrong frame of mind to receive the gospel because it points them to the wrong treasure. It makes them value the wrong thing. Giving handouts can attract the crowd, but it attracts the wrong crowd. Jesus repeatedly tells this crowd, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We're not going to have any success with anybody unless the Father is drawing that person. Those are the only people we'll ever be able to reach is the ones that the Father's drawing. That's who we need to attract. But if our method for attracting people is to offer handouts, we're not going to attract the drawn. That's not the people we're going to get. It attracts people who are treasuring the things that we're handing out. They say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. That's true. That's true. Fill up his stomach, his heart will be won over. But what will it be won over to? It'll be won over to food, not Christ. Here's a rule of thumb. You can jot this down. Whatever you win them with is what you win them to. Whatever you win them with is what you win them to. Whatever bait you put on that hook, that's what they're hungry for. That's the kind of fish you're going to attract. If we put anything other than the gospel on that hook, We're fishing for the wrong fish. Now, should we be kind and compassionate if we see somebody in trouble and in need? Should we meet their need? Sure. Good Samaritan. See someone in a ditch? Help them out. But as a strategy for evangelism, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Look at verse 54. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. See, salvation happens when you see Jesus as the one who will satisfy the cravings of your soul. That's what salvation is. Look back at verse 35, because we know that salvation happens through faith, right? Isn't that what brings a person to salvation is when they believe? Well, look at how he defines belief in verse 35. Believing is the exact same thing as coming to Jesus as food and drink for your soul. They're used interchangeably. Look at verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. See, they're the same thing. Believing in Jesus is the same thing as coming to him as your food and drink. Faith. If you want to know what faith is, faith is when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ the same way you come to a meal. That's what faith is. So when you come to Christ, the way you come to him, you feel feelings of discomfort, anger, frustration, emptiness, disappointment, sadness, anxiety, fear, frustration, boredom, restlessness, whatever. All these kinds of negative feelings that we have. Those are all, Scripture describes those as the hunger and the thirst of the soul. That's just your soul getting thirsty. Just like your mouth does, your soul does. God made us like that on purpose. We're supposed to just keep getting thirsty, keep getting thirsty. That's the way he made our souls. We have these negative feelings and they come up and they come up. And every human being on the planet is constantly running to whatever their soul thinks is water to satisfy that thirst. And food to satisfy that hunger. And we all do it. It's the way we're built. It's the way God designed us. And whatever you think is water, That's what you run after. So if you think money is the water, then when you feel that stuff on the inside, you're going to run after money. If you think friendships and hang out with friends is will do it, then that's what you're going to run at when you feel that. For some people, it's food. For some people, it's their family. For some people, it's success in ministry. For some people, it's sex. For partying, independence, travel, fun, exercise, whatever your soul thinks is food, that's what you're going to run after. And that's what you're going to run towards. And coming to Jesus as food means when you feel that, you just think that Jesus is the solution. The presence of God is the solution. That's what it means to come to Him like you come to a meal. Coming to Jesus as food means when you feel those things, you crave His presence. It is a deliberate movement away from the spiritual famine of this world's treasures. And its total inability to satisfy and nourish, and movement towards Christ's presence. Did this crowd go out of their way to come to Jesus? Yes, they did, but not as food. They came to Him as a tool to get what they thought was real food. Faith is not believing Jesus can give you earthly treasure. Faith is coming to Jesus as your treasure. So did Jesus use the philanthropy method for winning the lost? No, He did not. He didn't. That's a myth. Think about it. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never, outside of His miracles, He never did any? There's never an example in the Bible of God meeting anybody's physical needs through natural means. I mean, if Jesus is trying to set an example for us in ministry, why do it in ways that we can't imitate? Why does Jesus never set up a soup kitchen or provide disaster relief for the victims of Pilate's slaughter in Galilee? Or set up a clothing bank? Why doesn't He ever do that stuff? Why do we never see that? Jesus did miracles. He did miracles, and those miracles showed a compassionate heart. No question about that. But the purpose of those miracles was not to soften up their hearts by meeting their physical needs. That doesn't happen. The people that He meets their physical needs, that doesn't happen. The purpose was to show them that He's God. That's the purpose of the miracles. You look at the people that Jesus healed and people that Jesus fed, and the ones who came to faith weren't the ones that says, "Oh, you're so nice to me. I think I'll believe in you." There are people who say, "Wow, you're God. I think I'll believe in you." The ones who focused on the food or the physical thing, they didn't get saved. People in John 6 were among them. They got it totally wrong. They thought it was all about food. Jesus rebuked them and set them straight and refused to do any more miracles for them. Even though the next day they're just as poor and impoverished as ever and they want food. And Jesus said, "No." And He could have snapped His fingers, given Him food. He wouldn't do it. Why? Did He lose all His compassion overnight? No. It's because He had compassion. He cared about their souls. Can we follow Jesus' example when it comes to His miracles? Can we follow in His steps? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can do exactly what He did. Because what did He do? Here's what He did. He spent His whole ministry walking around, pointing people to His miracles as proof of His deity, and then calling them to place their faith in Him. We can do exactly the same thing. We can walk around, point people to Jesus' miracles as proof of His deity, and then call them to place their faith in Him. Same model. But when this crowd asks Jesus for more miracles, down in verse 30, He refuses. He refuses. Why? Because if the ones that He had already done weren't enough for them, then nothing would be enough to convince them. That's why more miracles aren't needed for today for evangelism. Miracles are not needed for evangelism. God might do them today. He might do miracles today for other reasons. He can do whatever He wants, but they're not necessary for winning people to faith, because if people don't believe about the miracles that are already done, that are already proved, Jesus claims, then they won't believe anything, even if someone rises from the dead, if they won't believe the Scriptures. If you're sharing the gospel with someone and you want to prove your case by just blowing them away with an awesome display of miraculous power, go ahead. Do it. It's easy. You just open up your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, doesn't matter. Just open up to anything and just start reading and just astonish them with Jesus' miracles. Do it. Jesus did it. He pointed to His miracles all the time. This is our method. You don't need more miracles. We can do exactly what the writer of Hebrews did. Point back to these miracles. Even the writer of Hebrews, this is the first century, while the New Testament is being written, and it's past tense, Hebrews 2:4. He says, God also testified, past tense, to this salvation by signs and wonders and various signs. It's enough. One other thought about the philanthropy approach. Just to kind of throw this in. According to Romans 1, did you know that that chapter says that all unbelievers are in rebellion against God, rebelling against what God has revealed through nature? I don't believe it's the church's role to finance that rebellion, to make people more comfortable in their rebellion against God. Maybe the reason they're suffering, maybe the reason they're in need, is because God is trying to get their attention. And He promises to take care of His children. If we want to follow Jesus' example, then when people come here for food, when people come here for money, when people come here for handouts, we'll tell them the same thing Jesus told this crowd in verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So, if our objective is to call people to discipleship, then the philanthropy approach won't work. It won't work. What will work? What method should we use? Well, what did we learn when we looked at the parable of the banquet? Remember that? God wants us to go out and compel them to do what? Come in. Right. Compel them to come in. Come in where? Come into what? God's house. His household. The church. Right? Our goal in evangelism is not just to go out there and give information. We're not just reporting news about something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're inviting them to become a functioning part of the body of Christ. That's what we're doing. And again, this is really going to help us with regard to method. What methodology should we use? Because if it's only a matter of just getting people to say, well, yes, I'll accept Jesus and invite Him into my heart as personal Savior. If that's all we're trying to do, then hit and run evangelism will work just fine. You know what I mean by hit and run evangelism? You just get them to make the decision, then you move on to someone else. Get them to pray the prayer, invite Jesus into their heart, then you're on to someone else. You're done. You're done with that person. But that pesky second half of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I commanded, that's just a little harder, isn't it? It requires decades of ministry on a weekly basis with all the various parts of the body, all the spiritual gifts, pouring grace into that person, and countless sermons and hundreds of hours of prayer and fellowship and one-on-one exhortation and everything that comes along with being a part of the church. It requires the whole church to make a disciple. You know, it's been said that in the Old Testament, that true religion was a come and see religion. There was one temple, one place in the world, everyone come and see. And in the New Testament, it's a go and tell religion. That's true. But I think to make it even a little more accurate, we could say this. True religion in the New Testament, instead of it just being come and see or go and tell, it's go and tell them to come and see. Right? It's an inviting them in to the banquet. We need to go out and compel them to come into God's house and sit down and participate in the banquet. It's not, our task isn't over just because they accepted Jesus. You haven't finished evangelizing a person until that person is a functioning part of the body of Christ, a brick in the temple, a priest offering acceptable sacrifices to God, a steward in the household dispensing grace. Don't tell me how many baptisms your church had. Tell me how many steward, brick, priest body parts have been added to the church. So when it comes to methodology, any method that doesn't get people in the church, it's not going to work. We don't support that. If you're preaching on a street corner, great, if you're getting people into churches. Otherwise, if you're not, how is that helping fulfill the Great Commission? What are you doing about that pesky second half of the Great Commission? Same thing with missions. We're trying to decide which missionaries are we going to support. And you got one missionary who's going around, he's doing revival things, and then he packs up his tent, goes somewhere else, does another revival. And you got a different missionary who's planting churches? We're going to support that second one. Because that's how you make disciples. Churches are where disciples are made. And our goal is to make disciples. We're calling people to discipleship. See, the fact that we're calling them to discipleship informs so many things about how to do it. What methods? We're to go and tell them to come and see. And when we go and tell them to come and see what? What are they going to come here to see? How nice we are? Our cool band? You know, how much free coffee we give away? I mean, what are they coming to see? When we invite people in the world to come in here, we're inviting them. What are we? We're a sanctuary. We're the temple, right? We're the holy place of God. What is there to see in the holy place? One thing. The glory of God. That's the only reason you come into the holy place. There's nothing else in there. There's not paintings and posters and a movie screen. There's one thing in there. Psalm 63:2, David said, I have seen you in the sanctuary and I beheld your power and your glory. I mean, David beheld God's power and glory out in the wild too, but not like he did in the sanctuary. We need to get them to come to church so that they can see the glory of God. And that's another thing that tells us about what methods that we should use. The church growth movement has tried to attract the world into the church by making services more entertaining and amusing to people. Because we live in a culture that's addicted to amusement. And so the idea is you hire a stand-up comedian as your pastor. You show lots of movie clips. Every 10 minutes you got movie clips going that are real entertaining. You got a killer band and you just fill up the seats by entertaining people. But filling the seats is not our mission. Our mission is to fill the seats with worshipers, not audiences. And how do we do that? How do we get worshipers? By making sure when you come here you have fun? No, we do it by making sure when you come here you're able to meet with God. We want to, our mission is to showcase the glory of God. So you can see it. So that you can worship in an undistracted atmosphere and see more clearly. Our God-given mission is to be a temple, a place where you can have a more profound encounter with the presence of God than anywhere else. This is what we're supposed to be. If you're worried that people will come in here and find it boring, the solution to that is not to go in the direction of entertainment. The solution to that is to become a temple where the glory of God is present. People see the glory of God in scriptures. They have a lot of responses. Never boredom. They're never bored. Sometimes they're dead, but they're never bored. Right? Now, the undrawn will come in here and they'll be bored. You can show them the glory of God all day long and they'll be bored. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. They can't see it, so it's boring to them. But the people that God is drawing, they'll be riveted. And they're the people we're after. So, what methods should we use for winning the lost? Number one, be the church. Just function as your... Number two, preach the word. Number three, call people to discipleship. And that's a big one. And then let me add a fourth one, and we'll introduce it now, and we'll pick it up again next time. Go fishing. Go fishing. Get after it. You know, after last week's message, some people said, Daryl, you're talking about the drawn. And if it's just a matter of the Father drawing, everyone that gets drawn will come, and everyone who doesn't won't, and where does that leave us? I mean, it sounds like it doesn't matter what we do. Right? It's just, if it's all predestined and an election and all that stuff, then my involvement doesn't really have any impact on whether anybody gets saved. Is that the attitude that Scripture teaches us to have? No. Does our hard work make any difference on who's lost and who's saved? Yes. Paul sure seemed to think so. Look at Romans 15:20. He said, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And it is written, those who were, verse 21, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That's very clear. What he's saying there is, I want to go tell them so that they will see and understand. Implication, if I don't go tell them, they won't see and understand. Can you see that? It mattered. Paul acted like his work mattered. So did Jesus. Up before dawn, laboring, hard work, walking all over the place. When he finally did get exhausted and decided to take a day off, and he sees the people and he's moved with compassion, he cancels his day off and he ministers all day long to them the word. He acted like his actions made a difference on whether or not people got saved. Paul said, We do this so that so that somehow we might reach them. Somehow. There's a sense that our work makes a difference. God, yes, it's all God's hand, but God works through means. And the fact that it's predestined, and I believe in predestination with all my heart. But don't let that throw you. Everything's predestined. Everything. I mean, does God know what I'm going to do tomorrow morning? Does he know if I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and be diligent, get up, go to work, or stay in bed all day and flake out and be disobedient to God? Does he know? Does God know? I'm asking you the question. Does God know for sure what I'm going to do tomorrow morning when I wake up? Yeah. Okay. So can that change? Can what God knows for sure change? I mean, if it changes, then that means whatever he knows right now would have been wrong. Is he ever wrong? No. So from an eternal standpoint, no, it cannot change. But from a temporal point of view, he wants us to look at it like something that can change. He wants me to wake up and think, well, if I do this, it'll have this outcome. If I do that, it'll have a different outcome. I need to obey God and not be disobedient so that I have a good outcome and not a bad outcome. He wants us to look from the standpoint of time. He wants us to think things can change. From the standpoint of eternity, he knows exactly what's going to happen. How that fits together, we can't fully understand, but we need to believe both. We need to behave like Paul behaved and like Jesus behaved. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. That implies hard work. When you see fishers of men, don't think of some fisherman kicked back in a lawn chair with grass, you know, out of his mouth and needs to get a reel. That's not the picture here. These are commercial fishermen. They didn't use a rod and reel. They didn't have that. They used nets. And it was a hard, laborious, labor-intensive, exhausting, dangerous job. They did it at night. It was hard. If you've ever seen the TV show Deadliest Catch, what Jesus was talking about was a lot more like that than Andy and Opie walking down with their thing down the road going to the pond. Okay. From the perspective of eternity, yes, it's all predestined. But from the human perspective, our actions matter, and it calls for hard work. We need to be persuasive. We need to be as persuasive as we can. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. This is the same guy that wrote all that he wrote about election, and he's saying, We gotta try hard to persuade. Why? And again, the implication is clear. If we don't persuade them, if we don't try hard to persuade them, they're gonna be less likely to be persuaded. Right? So, try to persuade. Think about the other person. Put yourself in their shoes. When you're talking to an unbeliever, what is it like to be them? What would be persuasive? This is a good thing for you to remember if you're one of those people that loves debate, loves winning debates. Because sometimes people like that, people like me, can get into it with an unbeliever and it can turn ugly real fast. Especially if it's online. Isn't that true? I mean, if you're face to face with someone, it's a little different. But when you're online, it's so easy, just so quickly, you can descend into becoming caustic and sarcastic and harsh and biting in your words, right? And you find, all I'm trying to do here is win the argument. And you're saying things that if there were a judge on this debate, you might win some points with the judge, but you're not doing anything to win their heart. Remember, we're not trying to win debates. We're trying to win hearts. You need to care about the soul. When people have this kind of take it or leave it approach to evangelism, here's the gospel, take it or leave it. That shows a lack of love for their soul. Paul wasn't like that. He had an attitude that says, I will do whatever it takes to persuade them to believe. Whatever it takes. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. See, he wanted to win more. To the Jews, I become like a Jew. To win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law. So as to win those under the law. Verse 21. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak. To win the weak, I become all things. To all men. So that by whatever means possible, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in his blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Get after it. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he took vows. He paid these other guys. He paid their expenses out of his own pocket. Why? Just to avoid anybody getting distracted about thinking maybe he's anti-Jewish. He circumcised Timothy to avoid the possibility of it needlessly offending anybody. He just, again, the clear implication is, if he didn't do these things, not as many people would be saved. So one important principle for winning the lost is to become all things to all men. Don't let any unbeliever be offended at anything other than the gospel. Accommodate. You know, missionaries should do this. You go into a culture, do everything you can to reach that culture, and if dressing like them and speaking their language and eating their food and following their customs will help them listen, do it. Don't try to force fit them into some other culture. Now, if there's something in their culture that's sinful, you can't do that. Right? We can't compromise. And we do have an article on our website, treasuringgod.com, in the articles page about how to draw the line between the good kind of contextualizing the gospel, becoming all things to all men, like he's telling us to do here, on the one hand, or compromising on the other hand. How do you know when you've crossed that line? Because it's important, because some of our missional friends, I think, cross the line. They start using foul language from the pulpit to try to relate to people, and they start doing bar ministries in order to win the lost, and they've crossed the line into compromise. But if it's not a moral issue, let's take the stumbling blocks out of the way and just accommodate whatever we need to do to win the lost. Matthew 9:36, Jesus said when he saw the crowds, it says when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field. We need help here. Even Jesus said, we need help here. Ask God for, that's urgency. If you've ever been in a farm community, that's one thing I learned when I pastored that church in Oklahoma. Man, if there's one thing that comes to mind when you say the word harvest, it's anxiety, a pressure. They got to get that harvest in. You only have a certain amount of time. Any day, once that harvest becomes ripe, at any moment, a storm could come, hail, storm, tornado, pestilence, some critters, whatever, could eat it. The thing could go bad. If the clock starts ticking as soon as that thing gets ripe, and it's a mad dash to get it all in. Those guys will work around the clock many times trying to harvest that stuff, get it till it's all safely in the barn. And Jesus used that analogy to a bunch of farmers to describe what the spiritual harvest is like. It's like harvest time. Get some help. We're not going to get this in. We're not going to get in the barn. Pray for help. Pray for God to send some more help. It's urgent. Richard Baxter said, if you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting to seize upon them. And if they die unregenerate, they're lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a state as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, then why are you yourselves Christians? And if you do believe, why do you not bestir yourselves to the helping of others? Do you not care who's damned as long as you are saved? Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run to help them. And will you not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? Oh God, forgive us for our apathy and our indifference to the lost around us. Forgive me Lord, for poor leadership in this area, for just letting opportunity after opportunity that could have easily been seized upon pass. I know I can't talk to everybody. And you don't expect me to talk to everybody. But Lord, you do expect me to have a heart like you have. Lord, give us a passion as a church for the lost. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.